Father in heaven, thank you for the Word of God. It's amazing, Lord, what it has to offer us and how it blesses us, Lord. We undervalue it. But we do pray, Father, that as we come to it this morning, as we look at it together, that you would be pleased to open our hearts and minds to understand how you bless us and care for us through the Word of God, and through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and your dear Son who has made us his child. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Prophecy, future events, end times are all names for the ugly stepchild in the modern evangelical church, the one nobody really wants to notice or look at. And so they largely ignore it. The few that don't often make it a hill to die on, and they do often die there on some doctrine or another. I know lots of sincere believers who don't want anything to do with those three things, no matter how I try to rename them or present them. Now, why do you suppose that is? That people don't want to know what God says about the future? Last week we looked at, I deliberately tried to pick all of the great stuff so as to whet our appetite for the future that God promises for his children. But there's also other things that God says that we should know, and he put them in his scripture so that we could know them. And so I've sincerely wondered why so many people in this age don't really want to know anything about them. Here are some of the reasons that people have given me. Here's the first one. It is too controversial and divisive. But, I often say, so is politics. And most people will think about that or talk about it, but not prophecy. Here's another one. It is a waste of time, one pastor told me. We need to figure out how to live with the problems we have now. But, I said, what if God's word on the future would help us live with the things that we have now? Here's a third one. You really can't know what any of it means. But what if that complaint is not true? What if you could know what God is saying about the future and end times, as we sometimes call it? Here's another one. So many men and religions have made predictions that did not come true. But God says no man knows the exact time that Christ will return. So, it's a bogus argument. As soon as I hear that somebody's making a prediction, I just go, not true, not true. Here's the last one. Thinking about the future frightens me. But what if it would actually comfort you, I ask. I'm preaching this sermon because I want to give some biblical reasons why you should put yourself out to study what God has said about the future and about coming events in our world. Do you realize that the future is coming whether you want it to get here or not? It's careening in our direction, and it will arrive whether or not we are prepared for it. Nothing stays the same in life. If we would like it to. Most of us don't like change. We wish whenever things are good in our life, we would wish that they would stay the same. But if you like your life now, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll put mine up. I like my life now. It is guaranteed to change. It's guaranteed to change. I remember when my last child left home. I went, wait a minute, that was not on my agenda, my plan for things to happen. Life is guaranteed to change. And if you don't like your life right now, guess what? It is guaranteed to change. Nothing stays the same. Bad times go away, they give way to good times. And then good times sometimes give way to bad ones again. I think I can say, without fear of contradiction, that change is the one constant thing in our world. Now let's imagine. Imagine with me together that we have children that we love dearly. For some of us, that's pretty easy to do. We know that in a short time, they will not be children any longer. And that happens really fast. They are going to want to fly the coop, as we used to say, or leave the nest and start a life in which they are the parents and they are the providers and the givers. Now, let's further imagine, we're still imagining, that we have the power and the foresight to arrange for them to have a bright future that they can confidently look forward to. But they show absolutely no interest whatsoever in knowing anything about it. They don't want to know the path that we've laid out for them, and they strongly doubt that you actually have made a provision for them. They just don't believe it. In fact, they even accuse you of confusing them and imply by word or deed that you may even be trying to deceive them by telling them that there's a bright future for them coming up. Telling them things that you know will never happen. This is the church in our day, I'm sad to say. When it comes to what God has to say about our future, it is sad to say that they do not want to know. In truth, it is reckless and harmful not to know the future. To go into a curve, an unmarked curve, at 100 miles an hour is reckless. Now, you may get through it, but there's a chance that you won't. Here's something we need to remember. God is full of love and compassion. He proved that at the cross, didn't he? Besides dying for your sins at the cross, God proved that he loved you. He proved that John 3:16 is not something to tattoo on your eyelids or hold up in the end zone. It is an actual expression of God's care for you. When he speaks about the future, it is that same love and compassion that caused him to plan it and then tell you about it. There is great blessing in listening to his words and making the small effort, and I do want to emphasize this, the small effort that it takes to understand what he says. The Bible is understandable, and it will help you with your life. It'll help you understand your life. We call this the clarity of Scripture. People can understand the Bible. William Tyndale was so convinced of that, that he gave up his life to translate the Bible into English. The Roman Church did everything to stop him from doing that. They didn't want people like you and me reading the Bible. And they told him so. And his response was that it was his intent to make the lowliest plowboy in England to know the Scriptures as well as the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury. Listen to Psalm 119, verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words give light. It gives understanding to the simple. Peter reminded his readers about certain things that Paul had written that he said were hard to understand. This is 2 Peter 3:16, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scripture, to their own destruction. I have to admit, when I preached through Romans, that was the hardest preaching I ever did because Paul makes it a little harder to understand. Peter was a fisherman. Paul was a lawyer. Paul knew seven languages. He was a genius, and he wrote like one sometimes. Well, Peter went on to say in 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. What Peter said was there are people who go around and they traffic on this idea that the Scripture is too hard for you to understand. So you need to let me tell you what it means. And Peter says, whoa, 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 stop doing that. Be on your guard against that so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. We call that anxiety. We call that despair. We call that uncertainty about what is going to happen. This is what you should do instead, still reading Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and today and for eternity. Amen. These same men are in the church today. Whoa, I was just talking to somebody who left the church in Folsom because of the screwball teaching that had entered the church and was carrying people away. It's a big evangelical church. He said, I'm out of here. I got to leave. I got to find a place where they're telling me about Jesus Christ. These same men are in the church. They say the scripture cannot be understood, so why bother? You'll never understand the book of Revelation. I said, well, let me try to teach you something out of it and see if you can understand it. No. We don't want to take that chance. You can understand the Bible. Now, there are things, I will freely admit, that theologians have discussed and gone back and forth with over for centuries. Not everything is perfectly clear. I'll go out on a limb here, though, and say 95 to 98% of it is. And I can put it in front of anybody in their own language, and they can tell me what it means. Any child that can read it can tell me what it means most of the time. So don't let people fool you into this error. These are unprincipled men, it says, that do this kind of stuff. And the word unprincipled means lawless. They don't care about what God says. They're going to rebel against it anyway. And they are men who harm believers, and they pull them from the rock of Scripture, where they have sound footing, and into the sand of man-made theology, or even worse. Don't let it happen to you. So let's talk about some reasons why you should trouble yourself to know about God's future for the world and for you. There are dozens, but I chose four. Here they are. Number one, the future and prophecy and what God plans to do in the world, the future that's coming for you, is a huge part of the Bible. That's the first point. And I'll show you how big a part of the Bible it actually is. Here's the second one. It will keep you from being deceived. How many of you like it when somebody deceives you? How do you feel when somebody lies to your face and you believe it? That's the whole idea of deception. Usually we come out of that saying, beating on ourselves. How could I have let that happen to me? Well, that's the whole idea behind deception, is they're good enough to get you to believe something that's a lie. God says, look, if you listen to me, and let me tell you what's going to happen. You won't be worried about guys constantly telling you Jesus is coming on May 22nd, like we went through a decade ago. It keeps you from being deceived. Number three, it prepares you for what is coming. If you knew that your water was going to be turned off, what would you do? You would store up some water. I'm using that as a practical illustration for normal preparations. If we think there's going to be a shortage like last year of toilet paper, what do people do? Buy every sheet of toilet paper that exists in the United States of America. Okay. Now, God says, look, I can tell you about the future. Now, he doesn't lay out every tiny little detail. Every chronology and timeline is not perfectly agreed upon by people. But he does tell us what he's going to do. And you can understand it. And it prepares you for what is coming. You know, sometimes it's just nice to know that these things happen, isn't it? It's just nice to know that we're not living in a world where the wheels are coming off. This has happened before. And it will happen again. And God speaks about it all the time. Here's the fourth one that we'll look at this morning. It promises huge blessings to those who hear it. This is something we don't talk enough about. But God says, look, I'll bless you if you'll let me teach you. If you'll let me talk to you, you will be blessed. So let me get back to point one. It is a huge part of the Bible. Dr. David Jeremiah made this observation that I want to read to you this morning, quoting, "There are 216 chapters in the New Testament, and in those there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. If you were to omit," I'm still quoting, "the passages about prophecy, you would have to remove one out of every 30 verses in the New Testament. You would also have to skip 23 of the 27 books, because that's how many mention Christ's coming again. For every prophecy about the birth of Christ," this is big, "for every one in the Bible about the birth of Christ, there are 8, count them, about his return." God must have something to say about this, don't you think? We're coming up to Easter, and we'll talk about the resurrection, but let's not forget, God has told us when Christ rose, that means he's alive. He went back to heaven alive in the body. His disciples saw him, and the angels promised that he would come again, exactly as you have seen him go into heaven. You can read about it in Acts chapter 1. Jesus said this to some crowds that were gathered in Jerusalem. Luke wrote it down in Luke chapter 12, verse 54. "And he was also saying to the crowds," Luke said, "when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, rain is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, it's going to be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze the times?" Jesus' point, men tend to pay no attention to what God says is going on in the world and what our response should be to it. It is not that the men of Jesus' day were wrong about the future. They just made no attempt to try to know what God said about it. Everybody has an opinion about what's going to happen, but very few people want to know what God says. It's not just the 27 books of the New Testament. The Old Testament prophets were ultimately pointing to Christ. Jesus said so. Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because in them you believe you will find eternal life." But it is these, the scriptures he was talking about, are the 39 books of the Old Testament. It's the only one they had when he spoke. "But it is these that testify of me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have eternal life." The Old Testament was about Christ's coming. Now, listen to this statistic. Jesus literally fulfilled over 300 of these prophecies, probably 360 of them. It is very reasonable to believe that the remaining ones will be fulfilled in the same way. Remember, for every one, there are 8 about his return. Jesus is coming again and will do the things that the prophets said the Messiah would do. Here is one example. Many Christians think that when the Jews rejected Christ, then God went to plan B. Have you ever heard this idea? It's pretty common. He offered salvation to the Gentiles. And if you're wondering who the Gentiles are, they're the non-Jews. So in the Bible, when you read Gentiles, God's word is referring to everybody who's not a Jew. So that probably would mean what? You guys. Me, you know. So some people that we know have Jewish heritage, but most do not. We're Gentiles. So he offered salvation to the Gentiles when the Jews rejected him. In truth, there was never a plan B. There never was a plan B. In fact, with God, there is never, ever a plan B. Listen to Isaiah 49, 5 and 6. If you like this verse, it's written on the little plaque sitting on the table under the missionary map. Verses 5 through 6, "And now says the Lord, Yahweh, who formed me from the womb," this is God the Son speaking, "to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, Yahweh says, it is too small a thing that you, the Son, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Too small a thing. It doesn't tip the scale. It doesn't move the meter, the Father says. I will make you a light to the nations. Oh, and by the way, when you see the word nations in the Old Testament, it's the same Hebrew word as Gentiles. Okay, it's just sometimes they translate it that way. I will make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Do you realize that you are living at the end of the earth? You realize how far away you are from Jerusalem, where Jesus came and died on the cross for your sins? You are at the end of the earth. Christ's salvation has reached to the uttermost parts of the earth. There are people this morning preaching the gospel in New Guinea, in the heart of Africa, darkest Africa. There are Eskimos who know Christ as their Savior. And there are North Koreans. And there are tens of thousands of communist Chinese. Because the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this was God's plan since the foundation of the world. As I said, the nations in the Old Testament are Gentiles. Jacob and Israel are Jews. The Father, the Lord, speaks to his servant, who is Christ the Son, and says, it's not enough just to save the Jews. You are too glorious for that. The whole world needs to see who you are. You are too great for Israel alone. This doesn't diminish Israel. What it says is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish or be lost in hell, but have eternal life. When Paul and Barnabas were preaching to Gentiles, the nations, in Antioch, Pisidia, he said this in Acts 13, verse 45, the Jews saw the crowd, Luke is writing, and they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. We don't know exactly what they were saying, but blasphemy is a pretty heavy-duty word, actually. It means to attribute evil to God, to say that God is evil, or that what God is doing is satanic or evil. They were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, quote, Paul speaking, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, he's speaking to the Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Now that's a turning point in the book of Acts and in the preaching of the gospel, but it doesn't mean that it was plan B. God gave them the gospel, gave them the gospel, gave them the gospel, and finally they said, you know, we're going to kill you if you give us the gospel once more. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. Paul still went to the synagogues when he went into a town. But finally, they were through with it. God had harvested all the Jews that were going to come, and now he was moving on. Because Paul knew the prophecy of Isaiah, he was able to immediately make the unthinkable pivot to the Gentiles. He just went boom. He said, I know what's going on here. It's time to preach to the Gentiles. It's time for God to harvest from the Gentiles. The Jewish Messiah was thought to be only for the Jews and could only grant salvation to the Jews, but God had prepared his preachers beforehand, and they knew what to do because of prophecy. The same chapter, the next verse from where I just stopped, says this, for so the Lord has commanded, Paul is still preaching, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. This is every preacher's dream. Every time I read it, I smile. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, the whole Gentile region, I may add. The second reason why you should know what God says about the future is that it keeps you from being deceived. Matthew 24, verse 3, Matthew records this, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? He'd just been preaching about future things. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And then the rest of that chapter, which we're not going to look at today because that's not really what I'm trying to do right now, is him telling us things about the future events. And yes, you will have to decide that you would like to understand them. It's pretty obvious, though, that Jesus thought there was a huge likelihood that believers could be deceived. And they would be deceived by Satan and by his false ministers. After preaching and evangelizing in the Roman world for a little while, like we just read with Paul, Paul warned believers again and again about being deceived. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13, he says this, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Listen, Christian, there's a lot of deception out there. Christians can be deceived about many, many things. And there is a concerted effort to deceive you by your enemy, Satan, and his helpers slash preachers. You say, well, how will I know what's true? The Bible. The Word of the Living God. Want to know it. Believe that you can know it. You are smart enough to know it. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have a degree in Bible or a graduate degree in theology. I had learned enough about the Bible in the first 6 months when I was saved, and I was 15. By the time I was 16, I knew a lot about the Bible. In fact, I thought I knew a lot about the Bible. I was so wrong. But I knew enough to keep me out of trouble. I knew enough when the Jehovah's Witnesses at school told me that Jesus wasn't God and that there wasn't a Trinity, that was wrong. They weren't going to deceive me with that. I read it in the Bible. Whole denominations today are telling people that God is woke, that God no longer cares about gross sins, sins that he has condemned since the beginning of mankind. But contrary to what the godless say, God does not forbid these things because he is hateful. That's the charge, isn't it? That's always the charge. If you oppose some gross sin, that means you're hateful. But God is not hateful. God condemns gross sin because it destroys the lives of those who practice it. Adultery destroys lives. It destroys marriages. It destroys souls and minds of husbands and wives. And God loves men. He does. This seems to be my John 3:16 sermon. God loves the world. Now, I believe that he has a special and particular love for his own children, but he cares about the lives of men and women. And he tells them, don't do that. It will destroy your life. He loves mankind. He doesn't wish them to be destroyed. So don't be deceived by what is presently being labeled progressive Christianity. This is what Paul said about it, writing the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. You can put modern terms on these if you want. But don't let anybody tell you this isn't in the Bible. I'm reading it to you right now. Nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. God says, categorically, I am not accepting this. And you say, wow, well, what if we were some of those things? He's got you covered. Such were some of you. Still reading from the same verses. Such were some of you. But my favorite word in the Bible, I love it when God says that because I know there's something real good going to come right afterwards. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of our God. I meet people who do all of these things. And I say, you can go to heaven one way. You can get there. You can give your life to Christ and He will wash away your sin. But if you go in there with your woke agenda and say, Lord, how come you don't just accept anything? You will be lost. But this is the deception of our age. Don't fall for it. Now, does this mean we hate all of those people that commit all those sins? Not even close. We pray for them. We offer them the remedy for their sin. But we don't lie to ourselves and to them that it's all the same. God doesn't care about any of it. God does care. He cares about sin. He cares about the souls of men. Countless believers are in churches that are woke. Many are advocating for the very things that destroy lives now and will absolutely destroy them in eternity. It's like the frog in the pan of water. Their precious hearts and minds are being corrupted, ruined, and destroyed, but, sadly, they are deceived. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame." You know, if you have family and friends that are in churches like this, you need to pray for them to get out of the water before it starts boiling. There are incalculable numbers who are deceived in pursuing every new doctrine, every fad that is introduced. Spiritual formation, I don't know if you've heard of that or not, but it's huge. All over, almost every university, seminary has a department of this, is making everything about you and how you feel about God. This is not worship. It's opening the door of your mind and heart to spiritual forces other than the one true God. There is always something to keep your mind off loving Christ. Always, always. And loving others, and giving Jesus true obedience to the heart. 2 Corinthians 11:3. "But I am afraid," Paul said, "that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from," what, sound doctrine? Not even close. Listen, "that your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." What did Paul want for his hearers? To love Christ. He knew that if we loved Christ, if we obeyed, because love will cause us to want to obey, we will do it poorly. We will stumble at it, but God's got all sorts of provisions in the Bible for His children when they stumble. Believers who live like this and think like this are actually mocking God. Christ bought us, and we are His. He has every right to tell us how to live, but more to the point, He instructs us because He loves us for our physical blessings in this world and our eternal blessings in the next. God will instruct His children. Don't do this. Don't do that. Children, listen to your parents, your godly parents. They want you to be safe. Tens of thousands give no thought to this when they sin high-handedly and advocate for others who do the same. Listen to Galatians 6:7. "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his flesh will reap from that flesh corruption." That means death. It means decomposition, to be perfectly honest. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So let us not lose heart while doing good. You know, sometimes you go, man, I am so tired of doing good and everything's just bad. Don't lose heart. For in due time you will reap if you do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So love everybody. Love your brothers and sisters more. Love them in a special way. Go out of your way to love them. When Jesus spoke of the future, he was speaking of our day and times still future to us. And he warned us. He implored us to listen to the warnings of coming judgment on evil. He knows it is coming with a certainty. We who trust him will take his word for it. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. When you watch the news, which I don't recommend, or read about it, and you see stuff and you go, I can't believe that. This is disgusting what's going on. Remember this. Jesus said that evil men will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Many of the people that you watch that are trying to lie, that are lying to you, believe everything they're saying. That's the scary part. You, however, still quoting Paul to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned. What have you learned? Well, he's going to talk about the Bible to Timothy. You need to know the word and become convinced of knowing from whom you have learned them. And from your childhood, you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then a memory verse. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God will defend you with his word. Here's the third thing. It prepares you for what is coming. Nobody can prepare you for the future like the person who knows every detail of it perfectly. Because he will cause it to happen, and it'll happen just as he tells us that it will happen. Old Testament prophets of Christ prophesied of Christ hundreds of times. All their teachings came to pass perfectly and plainly. And God exhorts his people to listen when he speaks about the future because God is your future. Isaiah 46:9 says this, remember the former things, long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purposes will be established, and I will accomplish all that I please. I like reading what God's planning on doing. Do you realize that God's going to do away with evil? He's going to do away with it. You say, well, what if I'm evil? Flee to Christ. Jesus will take away your sin. Jesus will make you a child of the living God. God's going to do away with deception, with wickedness. Well, what if we're liars and wicked? Flee to Christ. He will take away your sin. Jesus picked up that theme here on the earth after telling his disciples about the response of the world to the true gospel and about the world's rejection of Christ and the gospel message and ultimately the world's irrational hatred for all who love Christ. I have asked myself over the decades, why do men hate someone so much just because they've decided to trust Christ? You realize in countries right now as we speak, people are being killed because they believe in Jesus Christ for no other reason. After telling them, Jesus explained why he was telling them about future events. This is what he says. You'll recognize this verse. It's John 16, verse 4. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you about them. Timothy had returned from a trip to Thessalonica to tell Paul that the Thessalonians were fearful about the future. I see a church today in America that's fearful about the future. So they don't want to talk about it. And they don't want to hear anybody else talk about it. Timothy told Paul that the Thessalonians were afraid that the Lord might return after they died or their loved ones died and they would miss going to heaven with Christ. They worried that the coming wrath of God in the tribulation, the future final judgment that Jesus and Paul both spoke about, might come on them. And so Paul wrote to comfort them and to ease their fears. Jesus has not forgotten his promise to come again. He is coming personally, and he will get you, and he will get your beloved deceased ones before he even takes you. So be comforted by knowing the future that he has prepared for you. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he said this in 1 Thessalonians 4, for the Lord himself is not going to send an angel. He's going to bring an angel. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Last verse. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is comfort food for the soul. Jesus is coming again. No one will be left behind. Not you, not anybody that you love that has come to Christ will be left behind. And do not worry about the coming judgment, Paul goes on to say. Christ is coming for you to take you to your eternal home and to make you his pure and eternal bride. You know what men who love their brides do? They care for them. They cherish them. They love them. And that day will come suddenly, however, without warning, to a godless world and to an apostate church that does not know, does not care about, does not believe what God says about the end time. But that's not you. That's not you. So Paul goes on, right after that passage I just read, in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says this, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, let me just say this, the day of the Lord is not, capital N-O-T, not the rapture. That is not when Jesus comes again. That's the immediate thing that we want to think about, but it's wrong. The day of the Lord is not the rapture. It is the judgment, the final judgment that God will bring on all the world. We call it the tribulation. Listen to Joel 1:15. There's actually about five verses in Joel and a couple in Amos, but I just picked one. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So, the day of the Lord in Scripture, in the prophets, is always God's judgment on the world. If you want to go read the book of Joel this afternoon, you'll learn all about it. He says, it's darkness, deep darkness, and not light. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord, he said. You should have your head examined, basically. Because that's going to be darkness and not light. But listen, knowing that, the world is determined to live without God, to fix its own problems without any way acknowledging God or asking for his help. But believers like you and me, we know the future. We have listened and we have believed what God has said. God will right every wrong. He will punish every sin. And I want to read you just the next verse here in 1 Thessalonians 5. And I want you to notice the pronouns in this verse. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. You know, God actually is really good at grammar. He could say we. He could say us. But he says they, and he says them. Now let's put this in perspective. God tells his beloved and chosen children, you guys, what he intends to do in the future. We may not know every detail. We may not know agree on the chronology. Some of us think we know it fairly well, but, you know, we could be off a little bit. But we are not living in the dark. That's the key. We are not living in the dark. The spirit, which is the spiritual darkness of the world. These believers were worried that the day of judgment would overtake them too, but they are not children of the dark. We know that Christ is coming for us. We will not be left behind. We are wide awake concerning the future plans of God for the world. Still in 1 Thessalonians 5 for just a little longer. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in the darkness. The day of the Lord is darkness. But you are not in the darkness, that that day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of the light, sons and daughters of the light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Come and get me, Lord. I'm wide awake. Verse 8, chapter 5. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith. Faith is trusting God's word to us. Put it on. Believe him. He says he's coming. He says he's going to get you right after he raises all the dead. You'll probably see them coming up out of the graves if you're alive at that moment. Put on the breastplate of faith and love. Love for God, love for one another. And as a helmet, put on the hope of salvation. How cool it is to have a mind that's at ease. In this world, my mind's at ease. Because on my head is the hope of salvation. Do you remember what I told you last week hope means in the Bible? Confident expectation. Give your life to Christ. He loves you so much. He's not going to hurt you. He didn't send Christ to die in your place so that he could hurt you later on. That's crazy thinking. People have tried to shame the church into these thoughts, you know, like, oh, you're afraid of the tribulation. Well, I certainly am. I'd be a psychopath if I wasn't. But that's not the reason I believe what God told me. I believe it because I'm his child and he doesn't lie to me. And he tells me things that I can know because, well, the Bible's understandable. Back to 1 Thessalonians 5:8, verse 9, picking up right where I stopped with my hope, my helmet on my head. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we were dead or alive, we would live together with him. Now listen to how this verse passage ends. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. Encouragement, comfort. I'm trying to give you some reasons why you should know what God says he's going to do. Now, here's the last one for today. It promises huge blessings to its hearers. Knowing the future gives peace of mind in the present. It gives confidence that God is in control, that the details of the godless world are already foreseen, they are foreknown, and they are foregone. At the beginning of the most famous book of prophecy, God actually promises a blessing to anyone who will read it or listen to it. I was so stoked to preach through the book of Revelation because of that. There is nothing to do when you read Revelation. There's nothing to do. So if I preach Revelation to you, there's not anything in there that I can say, this is what you should do. It's a book about what God is going to do. And God says, if you'll read it, I'll bless you. Just for reading it, just for hearing it. You can take it to heart, you can believe it will happen, or you can blow it off as psychedelic fantasy or fanciful allegory that everyone can have a crack at interpreting. This is what Revelation 1:3 said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." Do you know what the word heed means? It means keep watch over the words and guard them. It's like, I believe that. People ask me, why do you believe the stuff you believe? I read it in the Word of the living God, who cannot lie, who has loved me and proven his love for me at the cross. It always means to be dead serious about what it says. So when you see the word heed in the scripture, it means take this seriously. Do you want to be free from anxiety and fear of the future? Then take time to find out what God says about it and decide up front to take it seriously. By believing, trusting God. He has no reason to deceive you with fables and fairy tales. He has every reason to tell you exactly what he has planned so that you can, listen, comfort one another, encourage one another, and build one another up. And so I'm going to close with the last chapter of Revelation. It's the last chapter of the Bible. And John says that God took him up, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Both of them are on the throne, the Father and the Son. This is beautiful. I love this. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Healing is the word, the Greek word, therapeutos. You got something wrong? God's got the medicine for that. And there will be no longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his bondservants will serve him. And they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. We already know it's on his hand. And there will no longer be any night. I hate night at times. Don't you? You know most sick people die at night. It's always darkest just before the dawn. There's a reason why we have that saying. There are nights that I get up and go, thank God that's over, that night. But there'll be no night. And you'll never be tired. And you will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate you, and you will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show to his bondservants the things which must, not might, take place. And behold, Jesus is speaking, I am coming quickly. Translation, soon. Any time now. Blessed is he who, look at this, heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Blessed is he who takes it seriously. These are reasons why we should study and know prophecy. I'm going to preach some more of it to you. But I wanted to give you some reasons why it will change your life. We're living in dark times, in anxious times. We have every reason to be joyful because God is speaking to his children. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the cross, first of all. The proof that you love us, that everything you do is for our benefit, because you left heaven to die for our sins. Thank you for the hope of the gospel. When we read about judgment and sin, we know that we are hidden in you, that we have trusted you to save us when we were unable to save ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for our dear Savior Jesus. Now, Lord, prepare our hearts to leave here and to rejoice in you. Put our minds at ease. If there are any who haven't given their lives to Christ, may they do that without hesitation. because you will take away their sins and wash every sin away, that they might be your dear and precious children for all eternity. We pray these things for your glory. Amen.